And the reading of the Word of God is chapter 6 of Romans, verse 15 through verse 23. Please stand together with me to hear God's holy word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, please give us great wisdom and insight into this text of Scripture, that we might understand the doctrine of sanctification, that we might rejoice more fully in our Savior, who is our life, who is our righteousness, who is our new Lord and Master, whom we serve, Father, with grateful hearts. May we be more diligent. May we receive greater grace this morning through the preaching and the hearing and the believing of your word, that we might be faithful servants unto him for his honor and his glory. And we do pray in his name. Amen. An unexpected shift of attention occurred during the presidential campaign in the fall of 1988. Instead of the evening news focusing on the Democratic and Republican candidates, all eyes were on two California whales up in Alaska, trapped in a breathing hole many miles from the ocean. You remember that? You do? Strange as it may seem, Bush and Dukakis, this is the older Bush, remember, were upstaged by Bonnet and Crossbeak, the names biologists gave the whales. It all started when the gentle giants of the sea overlooked the fact that winter arrived early that year in northern Alaska. This mistake left them trapped, stranded inland by the ever-increasing covering of solid ice that prevented them from swimming to freedom. At first, few bothered to notice. Only a few compassionate Eskimos who decided the creatures needed help. In a rather primitive fashion, they hauled their chainsaws and dragged long poles to the site and began to gouge out ice holes, enabling the whales to breathe en route to open water. Crude, rugged, and tiresome though the work was, they were determined to work their way toward the open ocean. The weather wasn't cooperating. During some of the days, the temperature dropped below zero. That meant the small band of rescuers had to add some water-churning devices to keep the surface of the water from freezing over, especially during the screaming winds of the night. Interest in the project intensified once it caught the attention of the media. Other volunteers joined in the rescue efforts. Because the original plan wasn't moving along fast enough, it rolled an Archimedean screw tractor, an enormous 11-ton vehicle that rode on two screw-shaped pontoons, resembling something like or something taken from a sci-fi movie set. The clumsy behemoth would clear away the ice after it was broken up and push it aside inch by inch, slowly grinding out a pathway to the sea. But that was also too slow and tedious. Next came the National Guard, who brought in two CH-54 Sky Crane helicopters that systematically dropped 5-ton concrete bashers onto the ice, mile after mile, so the journey to freedom could be accelerated. If you can believe it, the Soviets arrived next, having dispatched two of their ships to the scene. One was a mammoth 20-ton, 11-story tall icebreaker, and the other a smaller vessel with similar equipment. Interestingly enough, two flags flew on the stern of the Russian ships. Perhaps for the first and only time, the United States Stars and Stripes flew alongside the familiar hammer and sickle. All political contrasts, economic differences, and military conflicts were set aside for this unusual mission, so a couple of whales could be free. Eureka! It finally happened at Point Barrow, Alaska. The world cheered as the exhausted creatures silently slipped out to sea. I just want to know why the creatures were so exhausted after the men were the ones doing all of the work, but we'll think about that later. You think of how the world, probably no exceptions, loves freedom. Men want to be free. Men want their whales to be free, no matter what cost, what effort. We'll even join with the Russians to free these whales. And the world was ecstatic. We're talking about freedom here. What is greater than that? But what is true freedom? From the biblical perspective, it certainly is much different than what the world sings about and writes about and hopes for. The proposition statement is this. You have it before you in your outline. There is no alternative. We are either slaves to sin or slaves of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else can man go. It's either the Lord Jesus Christ or it's under the awful hand of sin. Service to Christ is true freedom. Remember Paul's initial question in Romans 6. You go back to verse 1. Remember what he asked. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be, he says. And then he goes and he explains why that is the case, what grace is all about in Christ Jesus. Well, it's interesting because we come to that same statement or question again in verse 15. Notice what he says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the same answer comes to our ears. May it never be. Why is it impossible for Christians to continue in sin? Because that's what Paul writes about. That's what we've been studying and thinking on and hearing over the weeks that we've spent in Romans 5 and in Romans 6, especially Romans 6. We are no longer in Adam, writes Paul. We are now in Christ. Grace not only guarantees forgiveness, but it guarantees the power of the indwelling Christ. We have died to sin with Christ, Paul has written, and we live to God in Christ, with Christ. We live now in a new realm, the realm of the spirits, and we serve a new king. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul boldly writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Point number one, you've got to serve somebody. Right? You've got to serve somebody. That's true. I mean, that's not just out of a song. That's a true statement. You've got to serve somebody. And we're going to look, first of all, at Lord's sin and His evil rule. Look at verse 16 with me. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There's no middle ground. Men are slaves to sin or men are slaves to Jesus Christ. There's no neutral place. There's no place to go and hide and say, well, I don't really want Jesus, but I have nothing to do with sin. I live a pretty good life, and so I'm off somewhere in neutral land. No, it's not reality. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus puts it this way. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. And he gives us one specific example in this context. It has to do with serving God or mammon or riches. And you could put in there more than riches. There's a lot of idols out there and idols in the hearts of men. And it's either to serve the Lord God or it's to serve sin. That's what Jesus says. There's nowhere else to go. But sin and Satan are wicked, are evil, they are deceivers. And they want us to believe and the world to believe that there's freedom from God. That there's freedom outside of faith in Jesus Christ and service to Christ. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see Eve there. In the garden, we don't know if her husband's on the back 40 at this moment or nearby. I think he's probably nearby. But it doesn't say explicitly. And she is standing there near the tree that they are not to eat from. And the serpent comes up to her. And Moses says that he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so the evil one took him as a tool, you see, and spoke through this crafty, clever beast. And he, in essence, the devil, in essence, said to the woman, are you sure you understand God's word and God's motives and you really know the truth? Because I want to tell you the truth, see. It always comes to us that way. See, here's the truth about freedom. And she wanted freedom. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden, he says. That's not what God said. He knew what God said. And she responded, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. She's a little confused on exactly what God said to her. And the serpent looked at her and he said, you surely shall not die. So who are you going to believe? Is it going to be him or is it going to be God? Now the woman looks at the tree and now she is putting herself in the place of determining good and evil. I will determine whether this serpent is right or whether God is right. And so she puts herself in the place of God. That alone is sin. And notice the temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are all found in verse 6. And John writes about them in 1 John 2:15-17. And if you have the love of the world, these lusts within you, the love of the Father is not in you, is what John says. And that's what took place within the woman. She believed the lie. She was not set free. In fact, what's the result of the fall? They both acknowledged before they were clothed in the Lord's righteousness, walking in righteousness and holiness and uprightness of heart and mind, of word and deed. And all of a sudden they recognize their nakedness and they are uncomfortable with one another and with God. And so they sew fig leaves together. You begin to see the breakdown even in their own relationship. They're hiding from God. They are judged by God that very day. They blame shift. They blame one another. They blame the serpent. They blame God. They do not openly acknowledge their own sin. They enter into painful, difficult toil. They are cast out of the garden. The offspring they produce are sinful. They die. That's a result of believing the lie. That's the rule of Lord's sin within our father and our mother. You see, Adam and Eve, the first two on this planet. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2, talking about false teachers, warning his brethren, I'm on my way out, says Peter. You need to keep your eyes open. 2 Peter 2:18. Or 17 through 19, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape the ones who live in error. Now listen to this. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the world just loves to talk about freedom, but the world is enslaved to sin. The world promises freedom. How can a slave promise freedom? John MacArthur, I think, does an excellent job in writing about sin and how evil, how vile it is. He puts scripture upon scripture together and listen to his thoughts. Sin is the most devastating, debilitating, degenerating power that ever entered the human stream. It's evil. In fact, corrupted the entire creation, which groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Scripture characterizes sin and its effects in many ways. It refers to it as defiling, a pollution of the soul. It is to the human soul what corrosion is to a precious metal or smog is to a beautiful sky. Sin is called an impure thing, and it is compared to the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Paul refers to sin as defilement of flesh and spirit, and to sinners as those whose minds and consciences are defiled. Sin is rebellious, ignoring and even trampling on God's word. Someone has called sin God's would-be murderer, because if sin had its way, it would destroy God Himself along with His righteousness. Sin is ungrateful, refusing to acknowledge God as the source of every good thing. The sinner indulges in God's gracious provisions that are all around him, but fails to credit, much less thank God for those things. He takes God's blessings and uses them to serve self and Satan. Every sinner is like Absalom, the undisciplined son of David who kissed his father while plotting to usurp his throne. Sin is overpowering, hanging above fallen mankind like darkness overnight. It dominates the mind, the affections, and the will. Worst of all, sin damns the unredeemed soul to hell. That's Lord Sin. That's the Master. And Elijah, many, many years ago, looked at the people of God and he said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" He didn't say there's a third choice. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. But if Baal, if these idols here are really your gods, then follow them. You can't have both. And it's true of us today. It's so easy. Or we so easily deceive ourselves thinking that we can live under the lordship of Christ and yet somehow serve this master over here on a part-time basis. It just doesn't work. There was a salesman who was driving through unfamiliar country on this highway, and he looks over and he sees this bullseye on the side of a barn, and there are hundreds of arrows in the bullseye. And he's amazed. Not one arrow missed. And he finally had to stop, turn around, go back, and he went to the closest farm. And he said, "Say, could you tell me who the excellent marksman is who shot all those arrows inside the bullseye?" And the farmer almost began to laugh out loud when he explained, "Well, that was the work of the village idiot. He had shot all those arrows at the side of the barn, then he climbed up there with this big ladder and he painted a circle around them to give you the impression that he was a great marksman." And you see, that's what sin does. It takes us down the path of foolishness, and then we deceive ourselves by clever arguments and clever ways of painting around our sin and our problems and our shortcomings, and we actually want others to believe we're okay, when in reality we're not. You see, Lord Sin is a deceiver. He is a thief and a murderer. He will make a fool of you. He will waste you. He will destroy you. And as believers, we have no cause, not for a moment, you see, to give in to that old master who no longer has authority over us. We have a brand new master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about him, okay? In verses 17 and 18 of our text, let's talk about the yoke of Christ. Not the yoke of sin, not the old master, but the new one. "Thanks be to God that though you were," past tense, "slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart," notice that, "to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin," you're freed from sin, says Paul, "you became slaves of righteousness." You became slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bob Dylan, in his album Slow Train Coming, said in one of the songs, "You've got to serve somebody." If you've heard that, you probably never forget it. It's a clever song, and it's pretty accurate, actually. "It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." I don't know if he sings it, whatever you call Bob Dylan's singing. He kind of grounds it out, you know, and you're singing along with him. Makes my voice sound great. But what is so sad about that is the truth of it and how obvious it is, and even in the life of Dylan himself, who it appeared for a period of months was serving the Lord. He came out with more than one very interesting Christian album. And yet how could he sing that out loud to thousands of his followers, and yet now he has chosen to serve Lord Sin instead? Well, what is our new master like? Let's look at him for a moment. And what has he called us to? He's called us to a life of obedience. Obedience, our text says, from the heart. It's an obedience that's born out of the new life given to us in the gospel. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1 and 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God." And it's the seed of the Word planted within our hearts by the Spirit of God, and He is the one who causes it to germinate, and we are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are now slaves, as it says in verse 18, of righteousness. Slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to lives of true joy, true peace, and power, and happiness. This is the truth, you see. It is not a lie. Well, what's our master like? Turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews extols the glories of Christ, our high priest. And we could spend a lot of time going page to page, but I want you to look at a few texts. What kind of master do you serve, and do you and I worship and serve together? Hebrews 2:16 and following. "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things." That's Jesus. "That He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people." And this time of year, we sing about it. We hear it in the stores. Christmas carols, Christian hymns, sing about this fact that Jesus became flesh. Jesus took on our form, yet without sin, so that He might make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people of God. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He's a compassionate brother. We are His brethren, and He's not ashamed to call us brethren. How committed is He to you and to me? Well, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Stop and consider what Jesus has done. And we lose sight of that fact, and we become enamored by our own ways and by the lies of the culture, the media, movies, TV, and so on. But we need to look to the cross and consider that He was tempted, and He suffered, and He's able to come to our aid in any and every temptation. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, the last part of chapter 4. He's our high priest, verse 14. He's in the heavens now at the right hand of the Father. And we are exhorted to hold fast our confession of faith, you see. We have a high priest here who can sympathize with our weaknesses. "He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin," writes the author here. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." That's our master, you see. He bids us to come to Him. He understands our weaknesses, our temptations. He's been there. He has won the victory, and now we come to Him. We come to Him for victory. Look at down the page, chapter 5, verse 7. "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered." That's your master. You see, he's not, He is at the right hand of the Father, but the idea that he can't relate to me and he doesn't know my particular situation and my needs is a lie. He does know. He has been there, and he is there now, making intercession for us. Notice verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's the master that we serve, that we know, that we love, that we worship. He has come to set us free, not only from the penalty, but yes, the power, and someday the presence of sin will be completely removed. Now, what has he called us to? What has he called us to as his subjects, as his people? Is it awful? Is it difficult? Is it something that we ought to say, "Oh, yuck, I don't want that"? When you think about it, why do we not serve him more diligently? Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, see how our master is described. See what he calls us to. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, present tense. Continually come to me. Look to me. Open your heart to me. Unburden your soul to me. And I will put more on you than you could ever handle. That's not what he says. That's what sin says. Lord, sin says, "I will crush you under a burden of sin." And Jesus said, "I will give you rest." Are you heavy laden? It is sin that weights us down. He says, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm your teacher. I will teach you. I'll train you. I'll disciple you. I will make you capable of serving me." See, he doesn't just thrust us out there. He's humble. He's gracious. He's gentle. And that's what he says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Have you ever found rest? Have we ever found rest in sin? Never. Never. It's only turmoil and grief and guilt. But he says, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." That's the master who bids us come to him. "I am gentle. I am humble. But my yoke, my plan for you is pleasant. It's good, acceptable. It's perfect." In Matthew 4 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. Continually look to me, and I will train you up and show you the way that you are to go and give you fruitful work and ministry in my name. In Matthew 28, he exhorts us, but first of all, he says, "All authority has been given unto me." All authority in heaven and earth. In his name, in his power, in his authority, we go forth and we are to disciple the nations. We are to teach them the gospel. We are to bring men and women, obviously by the Spirit of God, this is done. And there is no greater, no higher calling, you see, than to bring people to that place of worship, of growth in grace. That's why he's created and redeemed you. That's why he's called you out of darkness into light, that you and I might bring the light to others. We start in our own households and we go from there. That's the master, and that's what he's called us to. Blessed, blessed work. I remember the first time, I'll never forget it, the first time I gave my testimony many, many years ago, standing before a rather large group of high school young men and women. And I'll tell you, I about floated out of there after I did that. I was so excited to be able to speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of what he'd done in my life, and to give the good news of the gospel. What a blessed calling. And it's not just for certain individuals. It's for all of us to know Jesus, to walk with Him, and to be able to tell our friends, neighbors, loved ones, the only message that gives eternal life. The only message of freedom. There's all kinds of messages out there. But there's only one that brings true freedom. That's why Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. It's only found in Him. Well, point number two. Paul goes on in the text, shall we serve sin or Christ? He contrasts the two. Shall we serve sin or Christ? Continually present your bodies to Christ. We've heard that before in verse 13, 12 and 13. Look at verse 19 of our text. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's talking about slavery here. Because you are weak, I'm using something that's common, that's known to you. Maybe some of them had owned slaves, had been slaves. It was common in their culture, and they understood how awful slavery was and how wonderful it was to be free, you see, from slavery. And that's what he's using as an analogy here. Where does sin go? Are we going to serve sin? Where does sin take the sinner? And you know the answer to that. Turn back to Romans 1. I want you to see, again, we looked at this in detail months ago, but in Romans chapter 1, we see men, verse 18 and following, suppressing the truth about God. God's wrath is upon them. See, sin says, I don't want you to know God. In various ways, various philosophies, various lifestyles, men suppress the truth about God. The text here tells us that they know God because of creation, because of how they are made in His image, and all of creation speaks of God. They know God, not simply knowing about Him, but they know Him. They know Him as covenant breakers. And they should honor Him, they should give thanks to Him, they should worship Him. Instead, they turn away from Him and they turn to the creature. They even turn to their own selves and various man-made idols, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. They take those good things of life that God gives as blessings to the sons of men, and they take them and they twist them and they pervert them and they destroy them. Sexual expression in marriage, and we see deviant behavior here. And then Paul gives an entire list of sins. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. And you see the things that flow out of a mind that shuts God out. A mind that follows its own depraved thinking. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanders, haters of God, etc., etc. Shall we serve sin? God says, you present your bodies to Christ. That's what Paul says here in verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, a new life, new habits, a new person. And where does this service begin? By continually, every day of our lives, presenting the members of our bodies over to the Lord. And we do this by putting off the old and putting on the new, you see. We're already new in Christ. We already stand before God righteous in Christ Jesus. But in our experience, we know there is a war and there is a battle. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see Paul teaching on this subject. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 through 19, he talks about what we have put off, what the old way of life looks like, just like what we looked at in Romans 1, talking about darkened in their mind and their understanding, talking about hardness of hearts and being calloused against the things of God. But in 20, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. Verse 22, then in reference to your former manner of life, you put off or you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he gives examples in the text of what he means to put off and to put on. In verse 25, he says, put off, laying aside, put off falsehood, speak truth. That makes sense. It's not enough just to get rid of the old way and to not do it. My Christianity basically is I don't do all that stuff anymore. But that's only part of it. See, if that's your testimony, then you've missed the full teaching of the gospel and the fullness of life in Christ Jesus, you see. He says, don't steal any longer, but instead get a job, earn your way, pay for your way, and you'll have money, you'll have that which will help others. You can give to others and help others, you see. So instead of taking, you become one who gives. Don't let an unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Corrupt speech. And for some, that's a difficult area in the Christian life. Maybe even here. You once were in a context where people used foul language constantly, and you imbibed that, and you were part of it. And then you became a believer in Christ, and he says, no, you put the unwholesome words off. Don't let them come out of your mouth. Instead, speak a word for edification, that it might build up. That's the putting on. And so your speech once was that which would defile others. Now your speech is that which edifies those about you. Or what about 31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Brawling. Whether it's verbally or literally, there are some with the problem of anger, and that must be put off. Say, don't let it be named among you. Instead, the opposite is you are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, the angry man who wants to get even is not the person who is willing to forgive, who's gracious and kind and humble. And that's what we are to put on. Godly habits are not easy. In fact, we're going to talk about that, take a little break next week and go into the book of Proverbs, I've decided. Read Proverbs chapter 4. And I want to talk about this in detail. What does it mean to put off and put on? How do we do this? I don't want to just tell you and walk away. I want to look more specifically at the Scripture. So we will examine that next week. But old habits are tough. I'm trying to work with a group of young men. We're trying to put together and create a basketball team. And I'm getting these guys out on the court. And most young guys who learn to play basketball, the hoop's 10 feet in the air. The ball's pretty big, feels pretty heavy when you're not real big. And so you grab it with two hands and you try to throw it up there. And these young guys get pretty good at shooting with two hands like this and shooting like that. Well, now I'm trying to teach them to shoot with one hand primarily, with the wrist and the fingertips, and just guiding it with the other hand. And not only that, to dribble, to take it, and to jump at the same time and at the height of their jump, then shoot. And you should see these guys trying to do that. You know, to move from two hands to one hand, to jumping, to shooting, seems like the most difficult, awkward thing you could ever do. It's tough to change. Even when you're 12, 13, 14 years old, it's difficult to learn new habits. And that's what we're up against. The putting off of the old and the developing godly, holy habits of thought, of mind, of speech, of decision-making, a challenging process. See, it's not enough to say, I don't do that anymore. Our new master wants us to serve him more faithfully than we did our old one. And how faithfully we served that old master. Are we not to be more faithful and more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? A final thought for you. Bitter fruit or blessed fruit. Paul continues contrasting the two in verses 20 through 22. Jesus said that wisdom is known by its what? By its fruits. And in the scripture, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two gates. There's two paths. There's two different trees, the tree that brings forth good fruit and the tree that brings forth bitter fruit. Two houses are mentioned, two foundations, and the results of what happens to those who build on sand and those who build on the rock, even the Word of God. In Psalm 1, we have two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked, and two outcomes of lives. One life, the one committed to the Lord, the one who meditates on the law of God, who delights in the Lord his God, brings forth fruit in every season, you see, not just occasionally. And the other brings forth chaff, that which is thrown away. One stands in the assembly with the righteous, and the other does not stand with the righteous, but is cast out. God knows the one and has regard to the one. God judges and curses eternally the other. Slaves, even in our own text, slaves to what? What are the fruits? Impurity, lawlessness, further lawlessness. Read it in Romans 6 here. We are ashamed of that which we used to do. You see, it is a shame to think or to talk about those things that were done in darkness, in secret, in depravity, you see. And the final, ultimate result is death, writes Paul. One writer describes sin as a desert. Sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. Jesus does. Sin doesn't. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly. Until all that is high is made low. Until all that is promising is wasted. Then life is like the desert, parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin then is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate, but only a grave. Jeremiah, and I think he had to have Psalm 1 in mind, in Jeremiah chapter 17, contrast the two. There's fruits, you see, of the two lives, just as Paul's contrasting them in Romans 6. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. You see, it's either trusting in flesh or it's trusting in the Spirit through the gospel. And his heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's the fruit. That's the result of the slavery to sin. The flip side, the opposite, blessed fruit. Here's what it looks like. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. It's interesting, we see God's people likened to a fruitful tree. We see it in the very last part of the Bible. A glorious bride, a holy city, fruitful people bearing fruit every month of the year. And so, you see, the blessed fruit of walking with Christ means that we go through the right gate, the correct gate, down the correct road. We bear good fruit. Our house is built upon the rock, and when the difficulties come, when the storms come and beat upon our house, beat upon our profession of faith, we stand upon that rock, which is the Word of God. And so what does the fruit look like? What does godly fruit look like? Well, it reveals itself in godly character. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. Say, godly character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Rather than a life that's on its way to self-destruction, this life bears more and more fruit as it matures and grows in Christ. It's a life of godly character and a life of godly service. So what kind of fruit do you see in your life? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as we come to a conclusion here this morning. He's talking about his life. He's an older man now. This is 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. Is your life characterized as an offering being poured out to God for His honor and His glory? Is your whole life an act of worship? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Are you fighting against sin, or are you allowing it to dwell with you? Are you trying to live with it over here, keep it at bay over here, not fully deal with it, and live with Jesus? Because you know He really is your master. You should have nothing to do with sin. Have you fought the good fight? Can you someday say, I've finished the course, I've run that race as God has called me to run? I've kept the faith, I've not watered down the faith in any way. I have, by the grace of God, remained faithful to the gospel, to God's call in my life. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, writes Paul, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Does that characterize your life? Longing after the appearing of Christ, looking forward to that holy, heavenly, eternal kingdom? Or are we so bound up in the things of this world, you say, that we say, Lord, please, just a little more time. There's more things I want to do here. And they're not things, they're not kingdom work. They're just things we want to do as far as our own pleasures. We've got to be careful. What kind of fruit will our lives are our lives bearing, and what kind of fruit will come forth at the very end? Will we look back upon and say, I've kept the faith? Well, Paul summarizes his thoughts in chapter 5, verse 21, the very last verse of the chapter, and he does it again in our chapter here. Look at 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, he summarizes in verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is true freedom? Ultimately, what is true freedom? The world wants to be free. Well, here's the answer. True freedom is heaven. Ultimate freedom, eternal freedom, is heaven. It's certainly not hell. And the person who claims to be free, who is on their way to hell, is not free at all. They're bound by sin, and it's that sin who will take them to hell. The person who is free in Christ, Christ will take him to heaven. And how is this revealed in this world? It's revealed by grateful service unto Jesus. Grateful daily worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That reveals whether you are free or whether you are a slave. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the freedom that's found in Christ. And we pray that we might live in light of the fact that we are in Christ, that He would bear fruit in and through our lives, and that it would be the fruit of godly character and humble service. For that is the mark of the free man, not the man who serves himself, but the man who serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And by so doing, he serves his fellow man. Lord and God, we thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus. And we pray, give us greater grace to put off the old habits and to put on the new. Bear fruit through us, Father, that people might see Jesus in and through our lives, through our words, that we might someday look back and see blessed fruit as the Apostle Paul did, knowing that we're ready to enter into glory. Father, give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.